text this week is Ezra chapter 3. If you were not with us last week, we just started our series in Ezra Nehemiah, and we are tracking how God keeps His promises and encourages our faith as a result. And so though it seemed impossible, as they were mourning in exile, God reminded them, I told you it would be 70 years. And lo and behold, Cyrus, king of Persia, declares, I'm sending you all home to build Yahweh a temple and to honor Him there. Sent them with resources. Sent thousands and thousands of Israelites back. And their faith was so strengthened by this that they gave over $25 million in free will offerings to see this done. And so, as we see now, based on these promises, now they begin the difficult task. And as a church that has just bought some property, looks to build as well, we can be reminded that we're not simply building a building. We are called as ambassadors to help build God's kingdom. And as they will see that they are faced with enemies all around who want to oppose the building of this, oppose the worship of God, we will face the same. Not necessarily as a building, as we are trying to build a building, but in our lives as ambassadors, we should expect that that's what this world is like. But God gives them much to rejoice over as well. As we see today, today's passage is going to give us a picture of the mindset we need to have as we seek to build God's kingdom, being encouraged by His grace to us, but struggling with the difficulty of a broken world and our own sin in it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feast of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The word of the Lord. Kids, all eyes up front. I know sometimes it seems like it's hard to understand, and this might just be for adults, but no way. God loves all of you and wants you to know how you can love Him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever made something and worked on it really hard? Maybe it was a present for somebody, or a craft you were making, or a fort you were building, and somebody wrecked it. Maybe they broke it, maybe on purpose or by accident. Has that ever happened to you? What do you feel when that happens? Sad? Mad? Yep. I threw a really bad temper tantrum one time when I broke my own Lego spaceship. I didn't even have anybody to blame. But I was really mad because I worked so hard on it and I was ruined. So, our sin, you know what our sin is, right? The bad things we do and think. Do you know our sin wrecks stuff? Did you ever think about that before? Our sin ruins God's world. And He worked really hard to make a perfect world, didn't He? But we do things that wreck it. You ever notice that when you do something mean to somebody else, it hurts their feelings? You maybe even have made somebody cry sometimes for maybe mean things you've done, right? That's a way we wreck God's world. And yeah, I'm sure you know what it feels like when people have done that to you and how much that hurts, right? How in the world do we fix all the sin in this world? How can we do that? You know what? We can't. It's too much for us to fix. But know what? That's why God sent Jesus. Aren't you glad He didn't look at this wrecked world and say, "Oh well, you ruined it. Too bad for you." Aren't you glad God didn't do that? Jesus said, "I'll go take their punishment for them. And I'll die for them. And I'll rise again. And I'll give them new hearts that will make to someday never sin again." Aren't you so glad God is giving that to anyone who trusts in Jesus? And it means you get to go to heaven with Him and He forgives all your sin. Just like you never did it before. And He'll never stop loving you. And someday He's going to make a new world that doesn't have any sin in it. And if you trust in Jesus, you get to live in that world forever. No sin, no sadness, no pain. How many of you kids can't wait to live there? I can't wait to live there. And God promises we'll be there just because we trust in Jesus. So I want you to think about ways you can thank God by not doing things that wreck His world, but doing things that are kind, that help make this world a better place, and do things that God loves. Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So we have a picture today of Israel that should remind you very much of the church. I've told you often that one of the classic pictures of what it's like to live this side of heaven is Israel in the desert on the way to the promised land, right? They've been delivered from slavery, but they're not home yet. And they're journeying there, and God has promised them, "You will arrive." We have a similar picture here. They've been delivered from slavery. But now the difficult task of not traveling to the promised land, but building God's kingdom begins. And as we are going to find out in Ezra and Nehemiah, problems from without and problems from within make it a very difficult task. Yes, there's persecution, but their own sin gets in the way too. And we'll find that God continues to be faithful to them, pointing them to His redemption, basing their faith on His promises, not on their performance. So, have you ever heard the phrase, the church militant? It's not a holy war against another nation, okay? Please get that out of your head. It is not a battle you fight with physical weapons. It's the battle Paul talks about in Corinthians, that we wage war spiritually. We are in a very similar place. The world outside hates Christ. And as a result, Christ says they're going to hate you too. We bear up against all the three things I mentioned at the beginning of every service. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We are fighting against all of them. But how do we fight? It's not with physical weapons. We fight with things that don't make any sense to our world. We respond to enemies with love. We respond with prayer and preaching of all bizarre things. And that sets this world on fire, God says. That turns over even empires like Rome. Not through weapons, but through the blood of the martyrs, as their faith fought harder than any weapons could have. We see a picture of them bearing up under all this. Let it encourage you too. And so, the mindset we need to have as ambassadors in a hostile world, I think this passage gives us three things to focus on. First, recognize we have so much to rejoice for. We have so much for which to rejoice. We can't only look at the opposition around us. So we will take stock of the things we have to thank God for. But we also have to realize, as the shouting at the end showed us, there is much we have to weep for in this world. We have much to rejoice for. We have a lot of profound reasons that we should weep. Primarily our own sin. But our final point is, we must remember none of those are any reason to give up. God has guaranteed our victory. So we have much to rejoice for, much for which to weep, and no reason to give up. That's the mindset we need to have as ambassadors in a hostile world. So, beginning in verse 1, again, here's the results of being delivered. He didn't just set them free to run loose. He brought them home, gave them resources, and they began enjoying the fruits of freedom. And so, the things they have to rejoice for are going to be overwhelming for them. And so, even though they had much facing them, here's the land's been torn apart. We know people were still living there, and there may have need have been things that have been rebuilt in the meantime. But they know they're supposed to build the temple. That's what Cyrus decreed. Not one stone was left upon another. What a task. They left all the comforts they had in Babylon. They lived fairly cushy lives in Babylon. To who knows what they came back to. But immediately we see they began taking steps to worship. Because they didn't allow their current circumstances to overshadow that they'd been delivered. We need to look at that and own that. We are all facing very difficult circumstances. I don't know what the half of all you are going through. The little bit I know of each of you are going through is overwhelming. We can't let our circumstances overshadow the fact that we are delivered. We are redeemed children of God who used to be slaves. And maybe another analogy, properly on death row. And here we are, delivered. Facing difficult circumstances, no doubt. But the privilege they are to be engaged in as God's representatives, His ambassadors in this world, compared to what we deserve. We can't let difficulty overshadow that phenomenal gift we've been given. The honor, being a former traitor, of being a representative of the King. So instead, we need to view all of our circumstances through the lens of, I am a redeemed child of God. And how does that change your mentality when you enter into the daily difficulties that you face? Be it work, be it raising kids, be it health issues, be who knows what. Whatever continually causes you either to fail, fall back into sinful responses, or just to lose hope and be depressed, to cower in fear, whatever it is, how often do we begin our day saying, okay, I know I'm facing X, Y, or Z today, and I'm doing that as a redeemed child of God who He loves like Christ, one He can't forsake. It doesn't make the problems go away, necessarily, but it does make the problems of dealing with them poorly, it makes those improve. The more and more we face life that way. This picture of them looking at this devastated landscape and say, let's worship the Lord. Let's excitedly get to the task He's called us to. Why? Because we are free. He kept His promise to us, though we thought it was impossible. He will not fail to deliver us. So please also remember we can't let pleasures and joys this side of heaven overshadow that too. It can be wonderful to just revel in the glorious gifts God has given us. They can't overshadow what our true identity is either. They can't become the reason we have hope. And it's very easy to do so. They can't become our identity. More so than, no, I am a redeemed, delivered child of God. That's got to be my number one identity. Then I appreciate all the good gifts God has given me as gifts instead of slowly but surely beginning to entitle myself to them and then finding my hope in retaining those things the way I want to. So we see that God allows them to revel in the joy of being delivered. So they have that to rejoice over. But then He continues to lavish His grace on them. It's not just a one-time deliverance and that's all He does for them. Though that would be more than they deserve, more than we deserve. He continues to lavish grace on them as He does for us. And so we see that He grants them spiritual blessings as well as providential blessings. The spiritual ones, right away, He makes sure they are reminded that His presence is going to be established with them. They aren't just here to build a building. He's there with them. Did you notice that the very first thing they build is the altar? Wouldn't you think, okay, they're going to be surrounded by hostile people. Get them home first, build the city walls. Got to get the defenses up. Then we got to get the temple built, and then we'll furnish it. I've never seen anyone start building a house by first setting up the furniture and then building around it. Maybe it's been done, but it's a pretty loony way to do something. But God builds the altar for them first, because from the very beginning, He wants them to know, this is a sign that I'm with you. You have communion with me. But it also gives them what? Continued intercession on their behalf. Because they're afraid. It said so. See why they offered sacrifices? They were afraid of the people around them. And they knew, instead of before, we got to go make alliances with other nations. We got to do something because these other nations are frightening to us. Let's intermarry. Let's set up treaties so we can be fortified in case of war. No, now they've learned their lesson. They run straight to God. Having seen that He keeps His promises, and they're afraid of the nations, what do? Let's sacrifice to the Lord. Let's have intercession for us. Let's show Him we know He's our only hope. And God honors that. It's what He's done for you and I. It gives us reason to continue to rejoice. Not only have you been delivered once and for all, but He helps you remember your status as one delivered by continuing to have this picture of Christ interceding for you all the time and the Spirit interceding for you all the time. Is that because God's forgetful and He might forget and press the smite button on you unless they tell Him, no, not that one, no. He promised, remember? No. He doesn't forget. We do. We forget. We get distracted. We focus on other things. So He gives us a picture that, look, even if I could forget, you got interceders right here always proclaiming our relationship. You are my redeemed children. Don't fear. And that gives us something to rejoice over in the midst of being sinned against, in the midst of dealing with our own sin. He will not turn away from me. My intercession with Him is secured forever. So don't listen to the lies of the devil that tell you, you had something good going there with God, but you blew it. Why would he want to deal with someone who does this? And you do it all the time. You're not going to change anytime soon. Don't go to God now. He doesn't want to hear from someone who does that. Those are real voices we hear. I don't mean audibly. I mean spiritually. And they make so much sense because all of us, if this was a job performance review, we'd have been fired years ago with no chance to reapply. It makes sense that God would respond to us the way the world does, but He doesn't. And when you are reminded that, no, His love will endure forever, rejoice in that. Thank Him for those things. He's not left you alone on this journey or in the building of His kingdom. He's given you the eternal sacrifice on the altar once and for all, Christ. And take comfort in that. Run to Him in those moments, not away from Him. But do you see how He has empowered new obedience in them because of His promises that have encouraged them? Again, another spiritual blessing. Not only does He comfort you, but He empowers obedience that the Spirit fuels by reminding us of His promises to us. Look at verses 1 through 5. Look how the text goes way out of its way to show how detailed their obedience is now compared to what it used to be when they trusted in man. So, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man. So they're totally united together around the Lord. Then look at the second half of verse 2. And they built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Look at verse 3. They set the altar in its place, meaning the assigned place, according to God's design. Look at verse 4. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written. Not just how they felt like it. I think it's something like 27 verses describing how that feast needs to be kept. It is incredible detail that they are keeping. And offer daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And then verse 5, they kept appointed feasts of the Lord. And then they even make what? Free will offerings on top of all these appointed things. They are obeying the Lord like they never have before. Because they've seen, He keeps promises. He promised to redeem me, and He has. And though I'm surrounded by enemies, I choose to rest in Him and rejoice. And when God empowers new obedience in you, do not take the credit. Do not immediately turn to patting yourself on the back. If you see that you have been delivered from a temptation, you've been empowered to a different behavior pattern, and you take notice of it, don't thank yourself. Don't think of who wish you could have seen that great behavior and think, see how good you are. Praise the Lord that He has kept His promise to make you more like Christ, and beg for more. The more we rehearse those things, the more we see, no, He's no one to doubt. He loves me so much. But He also gave them providential blessings. These blessings He gives them, reasons to rejoice, keep being heaped on them. You notice in 3:7, we now hear for the first time, not only had they raised a ton of money themselves, but now when they're getting all these materials from Tyre and Sidon, they're doing it according to the grant Cyrus gave them. So the king of Persia had sent them with phenomenal resources as well. We'll see even more come later on. It's enough that this king would send them home, free them from Babylon. But he also, by God's directing him, as we saw the prophets foretell before, heaps earthly blessings on them too. And these enemies they're afraid of, they're being protected from. The building is going on. I don't know how you stop and count God's providential blessings, how often you do that. But we wound ourselves the less we focus on those things. God's not getting huffy with us and turning away. I can't believe they didn't thank me for that sunset tonight. You know how long it took me to make that? Sheesh. No, that never happens. We miss out when we don't count the daily providences He gives us, because we then begin removing Him from the equation more and more and more in our life, and then we feel utterly alone. Or we start counting things we think we should have gotten in life. We aren't looking at each gracious gift He gives us, and we become ungrateful and entitled before God. So much so that when something doesn't go our way, we actually accuse Him of breaking promises to us when He didn't promise us things at all. Excuse me. The Bible often tells us not just to count God's blessings, but to recount them. Oh, that was loud, wasn't it? To recount God's blessings. To tell them again and again. Listen to Psalm 9, verses 1 through 4. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. Again, in verse 10, he says, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. In verse 13, I'm sorry. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. When you recount kind things that have been done for you by others, what does it do? It endears them to you. Often we only begin doing this once they've passed away, and we think of all the wonderful things they did, and we cherish those things. Recount them now. Recount the good things the Lord has done to you regularly, and ask Him to show you things He's doing for you that you currently just walk idly by not noticing. Your life will be more rich, not in a self-help way, but the more you see God involved in all the things He does for you, it increases your faith. And as they are seeing all He's doing for them, here they are in a difficult situation, rejoicing. As ambassadors in a foreign land, seeking to build His kingdom, we must rejoice. Or we will lose heart. And it encourages our souls to continue the work He's called us to do, realizing He's the one behind all this. He's the one who delivered us. The more I think about that, the less fearful this world becomes. And I rest in Him. But they also glorified God, not just in all this hard work, but in how they worshiped Him. If you notice, the text says, they worshiped Him according to the way David said to. Again, showing that they were not coming and making this celebration about them. They wanted to worship the Lord the way He called them to. And I've said this to you before, no one in Scripture was ever punished by God for not being creative enough, not being inventive enough as they approached God. Those who got creative got smoked. Okay. God doesn't want you to be inventing ways of approaching Him. He wants you to approach Him on His terms. And they had approached God before the captivity in all sorts of atrocious ways. And now they are approaching just the way David said to. the way the Lord said to. Can a volunteer find that walkie-talkie that's going off back there and shut it off for me? Thank you very much. Listen to the way in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It says they worshipped. And then the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. All going to him. Lord, you are the one. It's your steadfast love. You have not failed us. Not about what they got out of it. You love us. Your steadfast love endures forever. That's why we close every service here with that song. That needs to be why we approach the Lord the way we do, full of joy. Because all the providential things we get, while they are great, nothing is greater than his love for us through Christ. They're pointing ahead to that with this kind of worship. So in the midst of a difficult land, they rejoice. But the next verses come to our second point. But many of the priests, the Levites, the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with loud voices when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Those kinds of details, this kind of narrative doesn't often give you. So when they do, it's a serious zoom in, underline this. This is important. That is a picture of life this side of heaven, isn't it? We have so much to rejoice over. There's so much for us to weep over. And sometimes you can't distinguish the two. And it's important that we see why they're weeping here. Because the world, the brokenness of it, the sin in our flesh, and the attacks of the devil are all legitimate reasons for us to cry out to the Lord. But specifically what's causing them to weep here is their own sin. They're not weeping because the new temple looks small. If you look at the resources, it's actually using phenomenal resources. It's going to be a nice temple. They're weeping because there had to be a temple built at all. Their sin is what caused this temple to have no stone left upon another. Their sin is what caused thousands upon thousands to die. Their sin is what caused the other thousands to be taken away from their homes. They're realizing, look what our sin has done. Yes, we're here. We're delivered. But the reality of sin is something for which we must weep. Now, much of this may have been a ritual weeping. Not actual, they brought to tears necessarily. Either way, what they were doing was acknowledging the tragedy, the absolute tragedy and destructive nature of what their sin done. And so we have to take stock. If this is the mentality that Scripture is saying we need to have, do you weep over your sin? I'm not saying literally. But does your sin grieve you? Grieves God. Now that's not anger. God can never be angry with you. Not because he's not that kind of a guy. Not because God doesn't get angry. Our sins deserve more anger than we can imagine. It's just that Christ has taken that for you. That's why you don't have to fear him being angry at you. But he can grieve. Our sin can grieve him. What is grief? It isn't anger. It's not turning away in disgust. It's the feeling the parent has when they see their child that they love so deeply walking away, doing something destructive, and the yearning they have for them to not live in a way that is destructive. Not walk away from the truth. Grief is a form of love. But God loves you and does not want you to do these things that are destructive, both to his glory and to you and to others who he knit together in their mother's wombs. How dare you treat his creatures and even his children that way? I know I'm using the word you for this. Please don't think I'm exempting myself from all this as well. What does godly weeping over sin look like? Not self-pity. Not even close. And we wallow in that sometimes, thinking that it's repentance when it's not. And it's not some kind of response that looks like penance. Like, oh, I guess I got to go do X, Y, or Z to make up for what I did. No. You can't pay God back. And when Christ is paid fully in your place, that's an insulting thing to even suggest. And it is most certainly not hopeless despair. Though that's what the devil would love for you to be. Godly weeping over sin, godly sorrow over sin is not hopeless despair. Full of fear and doubt. That is absolutely wrong for a redeemed child of God to ever experience. Rather, it is honest ownership of our wrongdoing. If you were with us this past summer, we preached through the Psalms, and remember David's honest ownership of his sin in Psalm 51? Listen to all the me, my, I language here in the beginning of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Meaning, I did all this, and so if you declare me guilty, you're right. And then as we know, the psalm goes on and names what he did. I know it's cliche in our culture to mock the, I'm so sorry if you're offended by what I did. Meaning, I'm so sorry you're such a weakling that you couldn't handle my behavior. Well, sadly, it's cliche because it happens so often. That should be mocked. That's not apology. Or I love the, yeah, I guess I owe you an apology for that. Well, let's hear it then. Okay. What did you do? Okay. We're not good at this. And so often, even if we say the words, I'm sorry, we immediately blame shift. Yeah, I shouldn't have said that, but you, that's not ownership. Or excuses. Yeah, I know I was wrong, but you got to understand, I'm tired. I have so much going on right now. You have to understand that, sure, it was wrong, but I mean, you can't blame me for what I did. Because everything's hard right now. That's not ownership at all. Ownership is accepting blame. Okay. Not I did it, but I had a good reason for it. Or the, hey, you knew what you were gotten into when you hired me, married me, whatever else. This is the way I am. Okay? That's the opposite of ownership. I do it, but that's me, so deal with it. Hardly. But we do that. Because really owning our sin does what? It makes you weep. To see how wrong and how destructive our behavior is. We need to, in a godly manner, grieve over our sin. Own what we've done. Don't skirt around the issue. They can finally tell you when it's time to give them less information, all right? But don't zoom out here, give the apology, and then have to continue at their demands before they finally understand what you're even apologizing for. I did this. It hurt you. It was wrong. And I'm sorry. And I don't have a good reason that I did it. Owning. Repenting. And not whining about it. We love to revel and self-pity. Do you remember when we were going through Numbers last spring? And they had sinned, worshiping Baal, committing gross immorality. Remember what God said to do? Get all the leaders, we don't know how many it is, but it's over 100, and impale all of them in front of the people. Moses disobeys God's command. He goes and makes sacrifices and tells people to find only the ones engaged in this and punish them. That's not what God said. This happened under the leader's watch. Impale all the leaders in front of the people. Moses doesn't do it. And as a result, the plague keeps killing people that God sent. You worship Baal, here comes the plague. I told you what happened. Remember what the people did? They know what they're supposed to do. Moses knows what to do. He knows what will turn back God's plague. And instead he goes and whimpers at the tent of meeting. They all are crying. Not doing what would bring about redemption. Just moaning. Oh no, what's happened? And then Phinehas goes, finds a leader, and impales him. And the plague stops. Godly weeping over sin is not sitting here just being sad about it. It's owning it, but then it's challenging it with zeal. It is changing direction. It is waging war against the sins that entangle. Can you say that you think you engage in waging war against the sins that entangle you? That's godly grief over sin. It was wrong, and I will not put up with continuing to do it. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle anymore. It doesn't mean a failure won't happen. But you own, I must drastically change. And that is difficult. But please know that waging war against your sin will not be accomplished by your zeal. We must, yes, recognize its destructive nature. Repent of it. Wage war, but with what? It's with the armor of God, not your zeal. Not just your will. That might make a change overnight, it won't last. And it won't be the kind of change God's looking for, which is loving Him in the midst of this war. When it's all based on your zeal, it's just you clenching your teeth, I'm going to gut this out, and you'll fail. Leaning on His promises that He has defeated sin and death, therefore don't give up. Your identity is in Christ, not in your own record, so repent. Everyone else sees it anyway but you. Who are you kidding? Own it, and then beg God to empower you through the gospel to wage war against the sins that entangle us. So as we are this side of heaven, reckoning with our own sin and its effects, we need to have a realistic understanding of what life this side of heaven is like. There is so much to rejoice over. We may not look away from that or we will lose heart. But we shouldn't be surprised by sin in us or in others. And as they are here rebuilding what sin destroyed, we need to, as a part of waging war against our sin, see what you can do to fix what you broke. You cannot remove the curse of sin from this world, and people in reform circles talk in ways like we can, and it's a very unhelpful way to talk. You're not going to renew any city. You're not going to transform some industry for Christ. You can't anyway. You don't have the power to remove the curse from this world. God's going to do that. But you can seek to repair what you have broken through your sin. The ultimate repair will come by God. But if there are people you have damaged with your sin, as they are here being empowered by God to repair what their sin broke, we must take strides to do that. If there are outstanding debts caused by your sin, you must begin the process of asking the Lord to help you pay them back. Not to Him. You can't repay your debt to Him, but you must seek to repay your debt to your brothers and sisters and maybe even enemies. To go to people you know you have sinned against, who you have hurt through your sin, and say, I am sorry. What can be done to fix this? They might not receive it. That's not on you. That's them. But your doubt for your fear of a bad reception cannot be your reason for refusing to do so. Every one of us struggles with that in some way, shape, or form. We need the Lord empowering this, because it can't be on us. So we need to have a realistic outlook as we face the task ahead of us to build God's kingdom in a sin-broken world. Don't be surprised by examples of brokenness. Don't let it jade your view of other people. Of course the world is worldly. What did you expect it to be? Godly? But don't let it jade your view of other Christians. Pastors often talk about one of the hard things about becoming a pastor is you start learning just how messed up everybody is. Don't be surprised. And don't let it be an occasion for you to feel self-righteous if you don't happen to fall into that specific temptation this person is struggling with. No. Of course, this person who you looked up to is struggling with a sin. You don't turn away from them in that time. You say, I'm your brother to walk alongside you through these things. That's what we have, the reality we need to face, this side of heaven. There's a lot to weep over. We're all messed up. We need one another. We need the church in this time to band together to build this kingdom as we see them doing in Israel. But also we can't represent the kingdom to this world like it's a party for those who have it all together. We shouldn't revel in our brokenness. But we should not present Christianity to the world as, here's a way to fix that negative habit you have. God doesn't promise He'll fix those things this side of heaven. But He does promise that He will redeem sinners. And that's what this is about. We should be honest about our sin. Weeping over it in a godly manner. But not giving up. And that's our final point. We have a lot of work to do. So did they. We will see God keep His promise to them. They will complete this work. And God is completing the work He's doing in you and through you. Because Christ has completed it once for all already. It's done. So why would we give up? You know the end to this story, don't you? I've used the analogy with you often of rewatching football games, and I know the end. And it makes the time when it looks like they're almost going to lose all the more sweet because you know this is getting turned around. Go ahead, cheer 49ers. You lose, and I can't wait to see it. I've seen the game before. I know the outcome. It's not going to be any different. I'm not biting my nails. Like, oh, I hope they pull this one out. I know it. You know the end of this story. And God so graciously gives you reminder after reminder of what the end is. And He gives us an amazing picture of that. I'm going to spoil the end of my sermon series if you turn to Nehemiah 12. Remember, this is originally one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Not two different stories. And in Nehemiah 12, the temple is complete. The wall has been built. And they have this amazing worship ceremony where they have the people divided into two huge choirs, and they're up on the walls, and they're singing back and forth to each other, recounting God's blessings and His faithfulness. Remember the words of verse 13 we looked at today, because they're specifically echoed by the author on purpose to give you a shot of what the end looks like. So both choirs, this is Nehemiah 12, verse 40. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. Jump ahead here. And singers sang with Jezreiah and their leader, verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That's the end for all of us. We have so much to weep over right now and to rejoice over, but one day the only thing you're going to hear is rejoicing. A song better than that one awaits all of us. God kept His promises to them. He enabled them to live in that. You saw they celebrated the Feast of Booths right away. What did that remember? When He delivered them in the desert, and He kept His promises to them to take them home. So they celebrated that here, recounting, He delivered us before. He's going to do it again. And so against all the opposition we're going to see them face, the promises were true. The kingdom was built. And you and I have an even better end awaiting us. Remember what He's done for you in the past. Rejoice for what He continues to do for you now. Let that free you to own your sin. And you can own it when you know your future is secure. If it's not, it's too scary to own it. We will all sing together forever a song more beautiful than any of you can imagine. And a ceremony more triumphant than that. And it's guaranteed because it doesn't depend on you. God is the one building His kingdom. He is the one accomplishing this redemption so we can be ambassadors, knowing the task He's given us is guaranteed to be fulfilled. And when I mess up, I don't need to give up. It's been paid for, and my end is sure. That's the mentality we need to have as ambassadors this side of heaven. And we have a future more glorious than we can imagine, thanks to Christ.